Welcome to this morning's Equipping Hour. I will be doing Equipping Hour today, and we're going to be talking about worship, but more specifically, corporate worship, and more specifically than that, the singing part of corporate worship, because we know corporate worship in general is both preaching and giving and all of that combined that creates corporate worship. We're going to talk specifically about singing of corporate worship. Yeah, ever since I can remember, I have been surrounded by church. I was born and raised in the church, so I have came from a different tradition, obviously, when I grew up, but I have been very accustomed with corporate worship and why we meet, and I remember my parents as a kid piling us into a van, driving 30 minutes to church, both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and I remember when I went to church, my absolute favorite part was the singing portion of church. I love the singing. We sang a song, I don't know if anybody knows songs like Jesus on the Inside, like these old Sunday school songs that just appealed to little kids, and I love those songs. And then one thing I also loved is just hearing the different types of instruments and singing the catchy phrases. But it wasn't until I was much older that I realized the importance of that in my walk with God, in my faith. And also, more specifically, I didn't understand why we even gathered, why I was being dragged to church for 30 minutes in a 30-minute drive all the way to church. I had no idea why we even did that. All I knew is that I would get to sing, and then that was my favorite part. And then when the sermon came, I fell asleep, and then I woke back up again to sing some more. And that's mainly what I remember as a kid. But sermon time was always a good nap time. And I'm sure there's many in our church, too, who come here who don't understand why we even come through these doors, why we meet together, why we sing together, why we partake in the elements together, why we do all that stuff together, and the importance of that. So my goal today is for you to walk away with an understanding of why we do what we do. So we'll lay the groundwork first with some basics on why we even come to this building, and then we'll dive more specifically into corporate worship and singing. So if you would turn with me to Colossians 3:16, we're going to go there first. Let's see if that updates. Yeah, okay. Now, somebody want to read that for me?
Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God.
Yes, good. So that will be our anchor text. So we'll come back to here, but we're going to go also a bunch of other places because this is Equipping Hour, so we generally don't do exposition. It's more of a teaching time. So keep your finger there. We'll come back to that. And let's just give some a little bit of information around this verse. So when we think about corporate worship, and when we look at something like this verse, does anything in this verse signify plurality? What stands out in this verse about plurality, multiples?
The one another,
yes, good, yes. So when we're singing to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the one another that this is addressing is who? Who is the one another that this is addressing?
Us,
right? The church. This is addressing the people, all of us together. And then also remember Paul wrote earlier in Colossians 1:2, the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace to you from God our Father. So he's assuming that these people who are the one another are what? They're believers, right? They're all believers. And so that begs the question, should believers gather? Do you guys think believers should gather? Yes? Yes, they should, right? And there's lots and lots of biblical support for that. And a lot of it's implied. A lot of it's assumed that people are gathering, the way Paul wrote the letters. He wrote the letters to specific churches. But we see Christians all through the Bible gather. And as I said, it's implied. And we can even look back to the Old Testament when Israel would gather in the assembly. And one verse or multiple verses support that. Judges 2:20, the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So that's the assembly there. Then 1 Kings 8:14. Then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. So the king's talking to all the assembly there also. 1 Chronicles 28:8. So now in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of... Sorry, there we go. Oop, lost that one. So in the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek all the commandments of the Lord, your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. So again, the assembly again in the Old Testament. And last one for that, Deuteronomy 9:10. The Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written by the finger of God, and on them were the words which the Lord had spoken with you at the mountain from the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. So the day of the assembly. And today is our day of our assembly. And so also, when we go to the New Testament, there's a specific Greek word. Does anybody know what that is? That is used for the church.
Ecclesia,
yes. And do you know what that translates to in English? Or more specifically, assembly? Assembly. And here are some New Testament examples of the believers meeting together. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Somebody want to read that?
For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it.
Yeah, so notice what is it saying here about the believers? Any key words that stand out? Any phrases that stand out? Yeah, when you come together as the church, all that part. 1 Corinthians 4:19, somebody want to read that one?
However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue.
Yeah, so this part's a little bit different. This is Paul telling Christians what to do as they gather as the church. So it's a specific event compared to a normal day in the Christian life, right? Acts 5:12, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. So this, I mean, we know how many believers were in Acts. Thousands were saved, it says, and they gathered together. And so this is what I would think is a mega church of sorts, all gathering together, several thousand, and notice they meet as one body. They meet as one. Then the next verse we're going to talk about here is Hebrews 10:25. So we see even in Hebrews 10:25 that Christians' attendance at church wasn't so great, right? And some Christians had the habit of not gathering with the body. And side note, if you see someone who has been forsaking the gathering, encourage them to join us. But this verse says, not forsaking your own assembling together, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So again, assuming that believers are gathering and some aren't gathering together. And so yes, we should gather. And yes, the church is a people, right? It's us individually, but also we come together as the church. And together in one place. So then why do we gather? So we established that people, yeah, they did gather. We've gathered for thousands of years. Why should we gather? Why should believers come together? Is it because something we've always done? We've done it for thousands of years, so we might as well just keep doing it. Is it because if we don't, there'll be eternal consequences that if we don't come through those doors? Is it because maybe I have nothing else better to do, so I might as well just come to church? Is it because I can come up here and play guitar and instrument in front of people and get good experience of public speaking and stuff like that? Is that why we come to church and we gather? No, all these reasons are obviously not why we gather for corporate worship. So we have established the biblical support that Christians have gathered, but we haven't really delved into the why. And here are some reasons why. So one, exaltation. Acts 2:47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. So what were they doing? They were praising God, right? We'll skip that part. I can't read my own notes. But it's all right. We're new at this, okay? another thing we do when we exalt, when we come, we exalt Christ through the preaching of his word, right? The word is proclaimed not only in the speaking in the sermon, but also in the song and singing. And so another reason why we come is edification. The church is a place where believers can love one another, right? 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And then also to encourage one another, Hebrews 13:3. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you, will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so another reason why we come is to spur one another up to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Another reason why we come, to serve one another. Galatians 5:13. You who are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We instruct one another when we come together, Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And then we honor one another also, Romans 12:10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And then finally, another reason I wrote here is be kind and compassionate to one another. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. So you can't do any of these things unless you are together, right? You can't do any of these things if you're sitting by yourself at home. You can't do any of these things if you are online by yourself. Sure, you might be able to send a text, but it's much different than being able to admonish one another one-on-one and person-to-person. So we got the evidence that believers have gathered. We got the why we're gathering together. And then the next thing is, what do we do when we gather? It tells us to gather, yes, but what do we do specifically when we gather together? There are many things that Scripture tells us to do when we gather. And a few of those things we'll go over here. And guess what? They're all centered around the Bible and obviously Jesus. I'm hijacking here, Ligon Duncan's chapter in the Foundations for Biblically Directed Worship. And he says here, the New Testament says that when churches gather, they should read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, and see the Bible. So the first one is, when we gather, we read the Bible, right? So we start off, generally, church starts off with what? A call to worship, right? And we're reading Scripture. First thing we do. And Paul told Timothy to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. So us as believers, too, that is what we should do, is devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. And churches should read Scripture out loud in their gatherings. Many churches don't, right? Many churches just go through without even reading anything, for that matter. Or there could be just weird interpretations of what the pastor thinks is the Bible, but is not necessarily the Bible. And then two, preach the Bible. Paul told Timothy to what? Preach the word, right? Paul himself declared the whole counsel of God to the church in Ephesus. The church gathering today should center on sermons that take the main point of the passage of Scripture and make it the main point of the sermon and apply it to life today. So there's an interesting phrase there that we don't hear too often, which is in Acts 20:27, is the whole counsel of God. So that even applies not to just preaching. That's why we preach expositionally, right? We preach expositionally because it helps us to see the whole counsel of God, walking through things that you can't avoid if you're picking the topics topically. If you say, oh, I want to speak on some random topic, people can just filter to that topic, find the verses, and speak on that topic. But if you're preaching expositionally, you're forced to run into these topics that are very difficult and very challenging to read and interpret, not only for the preacher, but for the people. And then also, even in our song, even when we're singing, we want to sing the whole counsel of God, because there's many of God's attributes that we can sing, like his goodness, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, in addition to the gospel. But we want to also do that in our singing, and to teach the whole counsel of God. The third thing that we want to do when we gather, we want to pray the Bible. Paul urges that prayers be made in the gathered church. The content of these prayers should be biblical in order to edify all present. This does not mean that the prayers in the church service should be dry and formal, but they should be biblically rich, right? We should pray the Bible. I think we have a book back there talking about that very thing. Fourth, we sing the Bible. And this is the one we'll dive in deeper. But Paul told the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as we already read, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This doesn't mean that churches should only sing psalms, just the Psalter. They should not just sing that, though it's good. Or they should only sing the words in the Bible, because there's some that think that you should only sing specifically what is printed in the Bible. Like whatever phrases that may be, you should only sing those specific words. But I don't think that's what that means. Because it says specifically songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are new songs that are being created. And these songs should obviously be soaked in the Bible and in language and all the theology that surrounds the Bible. And then the last thing we do when we come together is we see the Bible. How do we see the Bible? How do you guys think we see the Bible in action? Okay, yeah, preaching. What else? What is a specific thing we do? I'll give you some hints. Once a month, on the first Sunday of every month. Yeah, we do communion. Yeah, so that's one way we see the Bible, because the ordinances. Also, we see the Bible in baptism, right? We see in people's conversions and when they are baptized and raised to life in a new life. We see the gospel taking place there through that person becoming new. As an outward sign of their repentance. So we say see the Bible because the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper are, to use Augustine's phrase, visible words. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, we see, smell, and touch, and taste the word. Christian churches should celebrate baptism and the Lord's Supper during their gathered public services. I think that one went up there, yeah. Okay. So, out of all that, the specific ones, now we set some groundwork on all we do when we gather. But I want to zoom in on the singing of the Bible. So back to Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness to your hearts to God. There's also a parallel to this in Ephesians, but I'm not going to talk too much about that. But it's very, very similar in its wording. And so, first, the gospel is the center of what we sing. And there's a lot to unpack in this verse. First, Paul is saying to us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And what is the word of Christ that Paul is referring to here? There's probably a little bit different, better phrase to say. It's not the word necessarily. It's more the words about Christ rather than the word of Christ. Because it's not saying specifically what Christ said that to dwell in us richly, but what about him we should be letting dwell in us richly. And what about him should we be letting dwell in us richly? Like, what about Christ is the center of what we do? The gospel, yes, yes. The gospel is the center, and the gospel is the motivation behind all that we do. Christ is taking on human form, living a sinless life that we could not, dying on the cross for guilty sinners and rising again. So we are to let the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ, dwell in us richly. And yeah, when we think of the word dwell, it's really means like to be at home. So when you think about when you're at home, what do? You live, you hang out, you hang pictures on the wall, you're there, right? You're consumed in the walls of the place, and you are living your life comfortably and normally. You raise kids there, you just live, you stay, you inhabit, and that's what it means to dwell. And so putting it together, we, the church, are to let the gospel be within our hearts in such a way that it is the central theme of the church in all that we do. In all the activities, all of our decisions, and every motivation of the church, the gospel should be front and center. So we go to, this is a snippet from a commentary that I was reading. The community was constantly to recognize the reasons for its existence by a continual concern for the gospel message and its implications on the congregation. So this applies to our singing. And some too, also with this specific verse, might think it's a personal mandate to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, though it is. There's also modifications if we keep reading, that the statement is meaning that there's a corporate aspect to the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. So it's not to say that we shouldn't have the words of Christ dwell in us richly, but there's more to it with our brothers and sisters in Christ. So the gospel, the next point is the gospel is the center of our spiritual development. So we are to take the word of Christ and teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, as Colossians 3:16 was saying. And the wisdom here, what do you guys think the wisdom here is meaning in this context of this verse? And he also mentions it in Colossians 1:9. But what specifically do you think the wisdom here is? The wisdom, I'll just give an answer. The wisdom that is found in Christ and in the gospel, right? The wisdom that is found in the message about Christ. In Colossians 1:9, Paul told believers, "For this reason, since the day we have heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and that it would ask to be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And in Colossians 1:28, he says, "Proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may be present every man complete in Christ." And what makes us complete? The gospel, right? We can't be complete in Christ without the gospel. So we encourage one another, not with worldly wisdom, wisdom that we can find in pop psychology or other just random wisdom that's out there, though some of that might be beneficial, that is not the guiding wisdom of our lives. The guiding wisdom of our lives is the gospel. And so as the verse continues, it talks about two different types of things that we are to do. One, we're to teach, right? So when you teach, what do? Typically, we take some concept and we explain it, right, in an orderly way so that somebody can understand, like, what I am trying to do. It might not be teaching necessarily, but I'm trying here. But we impart some truth to them, right? We explain things and explain concepts to somebody in an orderly way and an effective way so that they can walk away with new understanding. Admonishing is a little bit different than that, though there's some elements of teaching. It's admonishing someone is to warn them of something. And I know there was a little bit different wording in, because some people might make this to seem like it's encouraging, though it does, but I think there's more to it in the negative sense, that it's to warn somebody of something that's coming. It's like a bump in the road. You know those speed bump signs that they put in neighborhoods that people drive way too fast? It says bump right before the speed bump sign, but a lot of people don't see it. But the sign is telling you that there's something ahead, that something is going to mess up your car if you go 40 miles an hour over it. And if you don't slow down, you're going to hurt yourself. And that's what admonishing does and what admonishing is. So in and of itself, admonishing is more practical, whereas teaching is more theological. How do we do this with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? How do we teach and admonish one another with songs, hymns, and spiritual psalms? First off, this is the proper usage of music in the church, right? The proper usage is to teach and admonish one another. It's not a fun time when we clap our hands and sing songs together. It's a weighty, a serious thing that we do. And when we sing songs together during worship service, we are singing to each other, right? Where this is one way we teach and admonishing one another. When we sing, like, the words aren't necessarily to God, right, when we sing them. Here's an example. This song is called O Church Arise by the Geddes. It goes like this. It says, O church arise, put your armor on. Like, that first line, is it singing to God? Or who is it singing to? A church, right? To you, to one another. And it says, O church arise, put your armor on, hear the call of Christ our captain. For now the weak can say that they are strong, and the strength that God has given. So you're admonishing those who are weak, like there's strength in what God has given us, right? And then the second verse of that, with a shield of faith and belt of truth, we'll stand against the devil's lies, an army bold whose battle cry is love, reaching out to those in darkness, right? You're admonishing those in darkness, you're admonishing those to reach out to those in darkness, and you're telling your brothers and sisters in Christ to stand against the lies that come in our lives, right? So we're teaching things about God through songs. You're teaching right there. Within two lines, you're teaching the application of what a shield of faith and belt of truth is used for. Another song, Turn Your Eyes, a little more simpler. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So you're telling those, you're admonishing those to not look at the things of the world, to look at Christ, and those things in the world won't matter anymore because you see Christ and he is more worthy than those things. And so both these examples are teaching and admonishing the congregation to not lose heart and not focus on the things of the world. So those are examples of how we teach and admonish, and there's actually the way we pick songs also is important. We don't just pick any song that's on the top. They have this thing called CCLI, and it's all the songs that the churches sing, like the top one, and it's all numbered and listed. But we don't sing a lot of the songs that are on the top list of that, and there's specific reasons why. And so here are some criteria that we choose or that we use when we're picking songs. First, the song must be about God. Some songs, who knows what they're about? You can interpret it to be about a bunch of different things. But we want to be specific in what we're singing about. And we want to teach on God's love, his faithfulness, and his other attributes that he has. Two, the song must be biblically accurate, right? The song shouldn't be just about theological concepts in passing, but it should be driven by theology entirely. Like, some will have vague words about, like, theological concepts about God's love, but they don't go deeper than that, right? And so we want to take those concepts, and we want the song to be driven by those concepts and not just mention those in passing. Third, we want to point to the gospel. We should tell people of his salvation in the song we sing. So for those who are not believers who gather here, though this gathering isn't for unbelievers, it's for believers. When believers come, here we want them to see the gospel in our songs and the gospel that we sing. So as I said earlier, the words about Christ should be the driving force behind the church in all aspects. And fourth, the congregation should be able to sing it, right? We can't sing songs that are too difficult to sing, that the church can't participate in singing. And it shouldn't be so overly musical that it's difficult to sing. But it should be, it should meet the congregation where they are in the music that is being sung and played. And our songs should evangelize. Lastly, on that, we call others as we proclaim of his good deeds to turn from the wrath to come. So we use Colossians 3:16, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, admonishing one another So we use Colossians 3:16 to help our brothers and sisters in Christ as we gather. We participate in the singing of God's truth. When you participate in the singing of God's truth, you are doing this if you see it that way or not, right? Whether you knew that you were teaching and admonishing one another before you came in here, when you sing, you know now. You do teach one another and you help others see. And how do we do this? Like when I'm up here and I see, I know the struggles that goes on in people's life, and I see that they're praising God in the midst of those struggles, that is teaching me that God is faithful in the midst of struggle, right? And it's teaching one another. So when we're gathering together, let's not just close our eyes and think it's like a personal thing with just me and God, right? It's about all of us. So it's okay to look around and see your other brothers and sisters in Christ worshiping. It's not just a personal experience for yourself. We come together, or when we come and gather and sing, as I was just saying, it's not a private, personal experience, though that does happen to some extent. It's a community-driven thing. We are proclaiming God's truth together. So open your eyes, look around, and sing to one another about God's goodness. And finally, the last part of this verse, the gospel is the reason for our thankfulness. Finally, the other modification to this verse in Colossians 3:16 is the phrase that when we sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we do with thankfulness in our hearts to God. So one commentary that I was reading puts it this way. In light of Paul's insistence on the realm of grace as the believer's hope of salvation, a better interpretation is that this phrase refers to the hearty Christian singing with an understanding of grace because of the working of grace in the life. Grace Grace reminds singers that the message and not the singers bring salvation. So, right, it's the message that bring, not us. It further reminds them that everything good about which they sing comes from God's grace. There is no room for self-praise, ambition, or high-mindedness in the realm of grace. Those who sing do so because they have felt the transforming power of God in their lives, and they sing with an awareness of that grace. Right? And so the location of these songs should be where? According to this last part of Colossians 3:16. Let me go back to the verse real quick. Sorry. Yes, in our hearts, yes. Yes, the location of these songs, when we sing them, they should be in our hearts. And it's not about whether it's in your mouth versus your heart, as if you should be silent in your heart and just be quiet and let it be in your heart, but it's saying, it's tying itself back to the start of the verse that the words of Christ should dwell in us so much so that it is a part of us in all that we do. And so these songs we sing should come from a deep and consistent commitment of our lives to the Lord. Nothing else teaches and admonishing others as well as this kind of heartfelt singing. As one commentator put it this way, as I was just mentioning a little bit of it, nothing else teaches an admonishing others as well as a heartfelt, enthusiastic singing that comes from those who personally know what grace means. So, church, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word that we can rely on in time of need. It has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. It tells us all aspects of our life and how we conduct everything that we do, God. And may the main message of this about your son and what he has done on the cross for us be the driving force behind all that our church does, God. Let it be the center of our song. Let it be the center of our relationships and everything that happens in the church, God. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.